testimony of one of the street girls, of street women of King's Cross. So it just gives you some little idea of some of the work, apart from, you know, alongside the evangelism that goes on. Of course, our prayer is that women like her will come to not simply call Paul Dad, but call God Father. Now, time's going, isn't it? Let's see if we can do a quick epilogue. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 to the end, or near the end. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, this is a risen Jesus speaking to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So if you want a title similar to this morning, Mission Commission, this is Luke's account of Jesus commissioning his disciples to go into all the world with the gospel. Perhaps that doesn't surprise us at all. We've had 2,000 years of history where church and mission have gone together. But in actual fact, Jesus was here launching the first cross-cultural missionary movement in history. There had never been one before. Truth had always simply been for you, or people's understanding of truth, for you and your tribe. So I want to look at this very quickly. A question to the church. I think this is important. If we are commissioned for mission, where do we get the motivation from? What was it about Jesus and the events surrounding Jesus that persuaded this group of disciples that the message they heard was a message for the whole world, so that within 300 years the message of Jesus Christ had been taken throughout the Roman Empire? And it's a message for the skeptic as well, isn't it? Why amongst all the cults and religions that existed in the Roman Empire did Christianity succeed when it was most persecuted and had least influential backers? So that 300 years after Jesus was crucified as a rebel king against the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire came to acknowledge him as Lord of all. And I'm basically going to suggest to you two answers. First of all, the events surrounding Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is the answer to the hopes and dreams and aspirations of all peoples of the world. And secondly, that the events surrounding Jesus Christ are the answer to all the problems and all the conflicts of the world. And if you've got an answer to those things, you've got a message that the world needs to hear. So, first of all, it's the answer to the dreams and aspirations of all the peoples of the world. And I get this from verse 44. I think it is verse 44, and it's the simple word, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And I think it's a key verse to this chapter. I mean, the chapter's all about the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the interesting thing, if you read the chapter, is the evidence doesn't bring any conviction to the disciples at all. All it does is perplex them. You read of the women going to the tomb, expecting to anoint the body of Jesus, to find a young man there who tells them, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Do you not remember what he told you?" go and tell his disciples. And Peter comes to the tomb and he sees the evidence. He sees the empty tomb. He seems the stone rolled all the way. He sees the grave cloth inside the tomb. And he goes away, not persuaded, but puzzled. There are two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and a stranger draws alongside, and he hears them talking about the events that had happened, and he asks them about them, and he says, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know of these things? They tell him all about Jesus. And we had hoped that he was to be the one who would redeem Jerusalem or Israel. We had hoped. And they tell him about the empty tomb. And they tell him about the report of the women, that they've seen an angel who tell them that he has risen. But they are still saying, we had hope. They can't make any sense of it until Jesus says, oh, foolish people and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have told you, and explain from the scriptures until their hearts are burning in them. And then you have the upper room scene, and Jesus appears before them, and they think he's a ghost, even though they've had all this evidence. They think he's a ghost. So he shows them his hands and his feet and his side. And we're told that while they still did not believe, because of joy, he takes some fish and eats it. While they still did not believe. The penny didn't drop for them until Jesus had explained from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then the penny drops. Suddenly they realize everything God had been doing in the past with the people of Israel was leading up to this moment. And the very event that they thought disqualified Jesus from being the Messiah was actually not the death knell of their hopes, but the evidence that their hopes had been fulfilled in this man. Here was the proof that he was the Messiah, for the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And why is that a message not just for them, but for the world? But for the very simple reason that the Old Testament is not simply a Jewish book of Jewish history and Jewish ritual. It's a story of the God who created the whole world, and of the world that has gone wrong in rebellion against him, and of God's promise and determination to restore his rule, his order to the world. And the biblical shorthand for that is kingdom of God. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and demonstrating the new world order that God had promised in healing the sick and casting out demons and raising the dead and so on. And slowly, so slowly, the disciples begin to realize that he isn't just a prophet, but he's the one. He's the Christ. He's not just pointing forward to those days. He's the one who's bringing these days in. And then, of course, all their hopes ran dry at the cross. But then resurrected, as Jesus shares from the scriptures, everything had been leading up to this point, and everything. So here is a hinge of history. Here is the key event, and here is the motivating force. Suddenly, everything falls into place. Here is the answer to everything people have been longing for. And if I cut this short, but that's why Christianity is a world religion, a true world religion, a multicultural religion, because it is the answer for all the aspirations and hopes of all the peoples of the world. So, you know, if you become a Muslim, and people do become Muslims here, you've got to change your dress very often, change your name. If you want to hear God speak, you've got to learn a new language, because God only speaks in Arabic. It's very typical of religion. To join a religion, you've got to leave your culture, join another culture. But Christianity is truly multicultural. You do not give up your culture and the aspirations of your culture in coming to Christ. You find there the fulfillment. So we have a missionary called Harish Patel, one of the Asian exiles from Kenya, from Africa many years ago, but he's working in Southall amongst the Asians. And he took me and some of the missionaries I'm training round Southall and into a Sikh temple. And he told us a little bit about Sikhism. And though what you see is a people who worship their culture and their tradition and their rituals, he said the first gurus of the Sikh religion were people who were genuinely seeking God and recognizing their distance from God and their inability to find God. And they spoke about, I think it was an eighth guru who would come and show them the way to God. And so he says, when you go to the heart of the Sikh religion, you find something that only Jesus Christ can answer. They don't need to give up their culture. They find the fulfillment of their culture. Or we have a gap year team, and one of them is Amanda, who was training to be a teacher and unfortunately didn't finish. She's been joining our mission, and one of the things one of our missionaries does is he goes to New Age festivals and sets up a stall there offering spiritual advice, counselling and prayer. And she says, I was able to share the gospel in an individual way with over 35 people, with many people excited to hear about God wanting them to bring them into a relationship with himself through Christ. Some people thought the gospel was so good they came back and tried to give me money. About 1,000 people came to the table to talk over 4 days. Now, these are people who, by and large, they're interested in spirituality, but they've turned their back on Christianity as old-fashioned, irrelevant, and they're looking for something new. And in that situation, they were able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people were so excited they wanted to give them money for it. So that's my first point. Sorry, I'm going to go over time very slightly. Second point, okay? Why is the cross of Christ the answer to the quests and dreams and aspirations of all people? Because it's God's solution to the problems and conflicts of the world. So what are the disciples to go into the world to preach? They are to preach, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. So it's a message of peace, in other words, isn't it? Forgiveness. Peace with God. But also, peace with those who are at war with each other because they are at war with God. That's the Christmas message, isn't it? It's the message the angels sang. Peace on earth and goodwill amongst men on whom his favour rests. Where is that peace found? It is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, I don't know how to do this in such a short time, but chapter 23 is a description, Luke's description of the cross of Christ. Many people have suggested Luke was an artist. See, you've got this central picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And the reason the Romans put people on the cross was they put rebels against the Roman Empire on the cross. So there he is dying as a rebel. That's their message. This is what we do to those who rebel. And above his head are the charges. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So he is a rebel king. That is their verdict. Of course, if you read the whole chapter, Pilate knows he's innocent. But Pilate wants peace on his terms. So if he's going to get peace, he'll use Jesus as a pawn and he'll stick him there on the cross. That's Roman justice for you. Okay? But Luke has put it there because Luke believes this is the truth. So there is our central picture. Now, surrounding it, I think it's medieval pictures, isn't it? You get this sort of side panels, different pictures that are all explaining the central picture. And we don't have time to look at them, but key to this is what everybody there is treating Jesus with utter contempt. Pilate, this is the king of the Jews, is it? Is this the best you can do? The chief priests, because they want power on their terms, peace and power on their, they want to get rid of him. The people, because at least Barabbas fought, would rather have Barabbas, who did something against the Romans, than Jesus, who allows himself to be arrested and put there as a victim. What a pathetic, feeble person. He saved others, he can't save himself. But then you have God's verdict. The darkness, supernatural darkness for hours. And the curtain in the temple tearing in two. And Jesus commending his spirit to his Father in the words that the Jewish children were taught to pray at the end of the day. You've finished your work and you commend yourself to your Father. And Jesus does it not as a victim in a last gasp, but with a loud voice. This is his moment of completion. This is the victory. And the message you've probably heard many times, the way now into God's presence. So here dies the rebel king, utterly God-forsaken. And now the way is open into the presence of God. And who's the way open for? It's open for rebels. So on one side is a rebel. Another insurrectionist, one of Barabbas' crowd, a terrorist, probably the term we would use. And in the midst of all this contempt and rejection of Jesus, there is sudden dawning, supernatural dawning of recognition, I think, of his own sin. We are getting what we deserve. Of the fact that there is a greater judgment to come. Do you not fear God? He says to his companion. This isn't the end. There's something worse. But more than that, the innocence of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. But then the supernatural. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. What an extraordinary thing to say about a man dangling on a cross in weakness and in shame. I mean, what sort of kingly power has he got? But he recognizes it. This is the place we must see the kingship of Jesus, and this is where he sees it. And the torn curtain is open for him. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. But on down below, at the foot of the cross, there is another man, a Roman soldier, the one who's been banging the nails into these people. And he too sees something supernaturally. When all these events take place, he says, surely this was a righteous man. The other gospel writers say, surely this was the Son of God. And some commentators think Luke's toning it down. You know, he's just saying, surely this was an innocent man. But it's actually praise God. He praises God. You know, one of the great arguments against capital punishment is the danger of executing innocent people. If you realize this is an innocent person, do you praise God? Praise the Lord, I've just executed an innocent man. Now surely, when he says this is a righteous man, he is saying exactly the same as what Mark and Matthew are recording when he says this is the Son of God. The sign above his head is right. He is the king of the Jews. And his way of bringing peace is right. So you've got these two diametrically opposed men. One who, in order to gain peace for the Jews, will gladly take a dagger and stick it into a Roman belly. And the other one, in order to preserve universal peace and peace for his family, will happily bang nails into the hands of terrorists and stand guard at the foot of the cross to ensure they die a slow, lingering death to deter anyone else from rebelling against the Roman government. Two men looking for peace, and here they see it. Here they see the true King of peace in Jesus. Now, of course, they don't have a chance to have fellowship, but isn't that the basis of the reason Christianity can be this multicultural religion? That Sinhalese and Tamils and, Shia and Sunni, and Protestants and Catholics and all the other divisions you get in the world can come together to one Lord and one Christ and find reconciliation with God through the cross of Jesus and reconciliation with each other as well. So here is the answer to their dreams and aspirations and the answer to their conflict. So here is the motivation for mission. Let me just end with a story. The 18th century, I think it's around the year 1700, there's a young man on a gap year, an aristocratic young man. They called it the Grand Tour in those days, sort of initiation rite for the aristocracy. And he's in an art gallery in Dresden, if I remember rightly, and he's looking at a picture. I've forgotten the artist's name, Domenico Fetti, something like that. But it's of the crucifixion of Jesus, and the title is Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And underneath is the legend, This I did for you, what will you do for me? And this young man in question was Count Zinzendorf, one of the very great families of Europe. And he had what was to him a sort of mystical experience, as though he heard the words of Jesus Christ himself addressing his heart. And he vowed to dedicate his life to Christ. We know him now, but you may know him because he's written the odd hymn, like Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. But he's also better known as being the leader of the Moravians. He sent Moravian people to the West Indies to buy plantations in order that the African slave there might be treated with humanity 60 years before William Wilberforce and 60 years before William Carey, whom we know as the father of modern missions. He sent Moravian families as missionaries to South America, North America, to Africa, North Africa, to Ceylon, South Africa, to the despised and ill-treated people of the world. He launched a great century of Moravian campaigns for justice and Moravian mission. And it all started with this vision of Christ. This I have done for you. What will you do for me?